You know what? Sam said that y'all are putting material together for a possible hymn album. Was that out of school? Should I not have said that? Doesn't matter now anyway. Wouldn't that be a good one? That would be a great one. So there's one that has to go on it. No, that's a beautiful hymn. And I never knew that Wilbur Chapman wrote that. What a great, great song. By the way, if you never heard the Bill Gaither Trio do that on their hymn album, you have to get one. It's fabulous. They have a whole choir behind them, but very good. Great to be with you today, and even though once again I have gotten in trouble with my dear friend Lorne, it is nice to be back. I can get in trouble with some people without trying, but I'm going to try to redeem myself now. Saturday night, y'all have a talent night, I understand. Lorne is a quiet man, and he's not going to push himself, but he has numerous talents. Have you all ever seen him break dance? He's very, very good. I trust you'll implore him to do just that. Have I redeemed? I'm glad Carol and I are going to be on Bermuda. That's far enough away from you on Saturday night, I'll tell you that. Well, I just sang about him, and now we have to talk about him. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, that great story of the prodigal son. It begins in verse number 11. Amazing how many times I've sung about him and only just recently put together a message for the first time ever to speak about the prodigal son. For the sake of time, we probably won't read it all. The center section of the story deals with the older brother. And, of course, that's a message in and of itself. But we're going to be talking about the two principal figures here. Great, great stories, as are all three of the parables of the lost things or people, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They're all pictures of the reason for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And they are certainly pictures of the church, those composed of sinners who have been made saints through the precious blood of Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful story. Verse 11 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And so he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine, pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have food enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But yet when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. At the end of the chapter, verse 32, speaking again to the older brother, the father said, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Lord Jesus is addressing this entire chapter, in fact, even parts of the chapter before, and to be honest, even those that are following the chapters following, right through chapter 17. He's addressing a varied group of people. There were publicans and sinners. There were scribes and Pharisees, and then there were his disciples. Three very different groups of people. Publicans and sinners would have been the known sinners of his day. They would have been the ones that everybody else looked down upon in their self-righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees were ones who, frankly, were looked up to and demanded it. because they had massive egos. Please understand, very few people could read or write in the day in which the Lord Jesus accomplished these particular sayings. And so those who could read and those who could write, and the Pharisees trained in all of the application of the subtleties and the nuances of the law, were very, very, very feared and respected people. They commanded a certain respect. On top of it, they demanded it too. But then there were his disciples. And I am convinced that in this entire discourse, from the end of chapter 13 right into parts of chapter 17, about the principal thing that the Lord Jesus was trying to do was to fortify his own disciples. So there are very many parts to the teaching. This morning, though, with the help of the Lord and our time remaining, I would like to share this. In case there is one person here today, maybe more, but even just one, that has never yet gotten up and returned from the place of sin to the Father's house. It is safe to say that there is no one, there is no being in this room today that is as interested in your soul's salvation as the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, really, even if there's the people here today that love you more than anyone else in life, the love that all of us together have in this room fades into insignificance compared with the infinite and eternal love that the Lord Jesus has for your soul. I want you to be aware of that. Write it over every word that I say and every verse that we refer to today. You paint the picture in your mind, and it really is a story that is easy to picture. There is a father that has two sons. He may have had daughters. I don't know. But at the same point, we know that he had two sons. And logic would dictate one's older and one's younger. I was the younger of two sons. And one day, the younger came to the father. And he asked, in fact, really the word is he demanded the half that would come to him of his father's estate. Now, that generally doesn't happen until the parents are gone. And to be honest, I don't know if I've ever met anybody that has demanded half of what or whatever percentage it might be that's coming to them. That just defies reason to me. It's not only bold and it's not only presumptuous, it's downright arrogant. But that's what he did. Now, the father must have been an exceedingly wealthy man, for he was able to divide everything that he had in half and give to the son, and still maintain his business and his operation. This is a very, very wealthy man. And the young man took it. And he left. And the rest of the story is history. There are a number of points, seven in fact, that I'd like to share a few moments in each with you today. And it begins with what some of us perhaps have or had: a privileged place. It used to bother the daylights out of me when I was a kid, having Christian parents. My friends would come over after school and they would play and stay for dinner as long as it was cleared. It was all right with their parents and my parents too. And we would sit down at the table and my dad would give thanks for the food. Well, that's bad enough. Then after dinner, he would read the Bible. And it was always a chapter. It didn't even matter if you were in the 119th Psalm. It was going to get read. And then to make matters worse, he'd already prayed once. He had to do it again. And after dinner, my friends would say, "Do you have to go through that every night?" And I said, "Yeah, and every morning at breakfast too." And they'd say, "Boy, we're glad we don't have to live in your house." And back then I used to think, you know what? I wish I didn't. And I look back on it now and I thank God for the discipline and for the obvious love and care that parents had. It was a privileged place. And so I'm wondering this morning if I might be looking into the face of a young person or two. And this is the same experience that you have. And you don't realize it for what it is. It's a dangerous world. We're going to look at that in a moment. It's a dangerous world. It's not getting any easier. It comes into our homes. We meet it in school. We hear it in department stores and airports, it doesn't matter. Satan is barraging everybody today with the worst that this age has to offer.
And at times it is hellish. And if you are raised with Christian, godly parents, you're in a privileged place. Do not chafe in it. Please don't resent it. But really, you should thank God for it, as I do now. We also have in verse 12 the pride of presumption. By the way, I don't usually alliterate, but I'm going to just work this way. Father, give me the portion of good that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. The pride of presumption. Well, having said earlier that I don't think I've ever met anybody who's done anything remotely like this, I doubt that I'm looking into any faces today of people that have done this or would ever consider doing this. It just sort of defies everything that I know of. But I have a very strong hunch that there might be somebody here today who, like me when I was younger, also had a bit of pride of presumption. I sort of presumed, since I was raised with Christian parents, and since I knew the gospel, and since I knew that I needed to be saved, and since I had been around other people that were saved, that whenever it was my turn, I would get saved. Now, here's how I had it planned out. I would live my life exactly as I wished, to the age of about 82. And then I would accept Christ. Seriously, that's how dumb I was at times. I had a long life to live. There were a lot of things I wanted to do. Basically, everything my parents wouldn't let me do, I wanted to do it. And I figured when I was on my deathbed as a very old man, or somewhere like I am now, I would then turn and trust Christ. What pride of presumption. I've met others, and maybe they're not quite so graphic, but they still believe either A, that God deserves to save them, or they deserve to be saved by God, probably better put, or that they will get saved whenever they're ready. And I mean to tell you concerning the second one this morning, Satan will never allow you to be ready. Never. That's uniquely a work of the Holy Spirit of God himself. But you have to be open to it. Otherwise, it's pride of presumption. Father, give me. It's really sad, but there are tens of millions of people in this world today, and they've been improperly taught by people that evidently don't know God and certainly don't appear to know what the Bible says, because they have taught from podiums like this, not here, thank God, but from behind podiums like this in far larger buildings and more ornate in places, that if a person does the best they can, that God will honor them by allowing them into heaven. Maybe even today there's somebody here. This is what you believe because this is what you have been taught. Can I ask you, this would be the ultimate pride of presumption. How would you presume that God could let you into a place where the revelation says nothing will enter it that ever defiles, and here you come, still bearing your sins, even if you are more good than you are bad? How could you ever presume that God would let you in? We need to ask the question, why did his son die? Except for the remission of sin. And if you don't take that for yourself and literally appropriate it through grace for yourself, how could you ever presume that God would let you in? An eternal reminder, the wounds of his son, that they just weren't quite enough to forgive you from your sins. Pride of presumption. Thirdly, though this young man evidently had premeditated plans, verse 13 tells us it wasn't many days after that he took everything together, took his journey into a far country. He evidently had premeditated plans. I've told you already this morning a couple of mine. They didn't last very long, and for that I thank the Lord, but he took that from me. It took some tragedy, frankly, to wake me up. I had a great friend. We were both 12. We didn't really live close. Close enough, at least, to play together after school, but we played a lot together in school. And I remember one year, a particularly great snowfall. We had a hill that was wonderful. Tremendous hill. And my parents brought me and probably my brother. Randy's parents brought him. And off we went with our sleds down the hill. There was one problem. And the problem was that there was a street, there was a road that actually went right in the middle. And there were times if you got a good head of steam up, you could make some time. And the times you had to literally wipe out just to stop. That was all part of the fun. But he didn't stop. And I wasn't more than 40 or 50 feet behind him when he went underneath the car and was killed. Instantly. Fact of truth be told, he was decapitated. You don't see that at 12 and not have it make an impression. And so I realized that some of my premeditated plans were leading me into a lost eternity if I didn't answer to the call of the Holy Spirit. You may have premeditated plans. You may just not be able to wait to get away from home, to get into university or college somewhere and start doing the things you've wanted to do. You might be here today and you cannot wait to start testing the waters of rebellion. God has a way of stopping us before it's too late. And I pray that He will in your life too. Premeditated plans. Well, he sets off on what could only be a perilous path. We find it in verses 13 and 14. He wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, I'm thankful in a sense that the scriptures aren't really all that graphic here. That's all it needs to be said. He wasted everything that he had, half of the father's fortune, with riotous living. So again, if you want, paint the picture in your mind, it'll all fit. It'll all fit. I don't think there's a thing, we're not going to do it, so don't worry. I don't think there's a thing we could come off with that in the story the Lord is not allowing his listeners to think about. We find that everywhere today. Everywhere today. I'm thankful for good people. They may not be believers, Christian people, believers in the Lord Jesus, but I'm thankful for good people. I have some neighbors that are wonderful people. And they are not at all saved. Last year when Hurricane Floyd came through, I ran 1.5 sheets shy of plywood. I guessed, but I guessed wrong. And I had a neighbor that was going up to the store to get plywood, and I thought to myself, I wish I had his cell phone number. He had a pickup truck. So if I had his cell phone, I could call him. He came back, and he had gotten twice as much as he needed and went around the neighborhood giving it to people. I ended up paying him, of course. But I took a couple sheets from him, gladly. And I thank God for it. That's thoughtfulness. That's thoughtfulness. And he was going around from house to house. He is absolutely unsaved. Everything in his life is basically contrary to God. But he's a good guy, humanly speaking. But unfortunately, even good people walk a perilous path when their souls haven't been saved. This man wasted his substance with riotous living. But suddenly, in the story, the Lord says, there arose a mighty famine. The word mighty, in the language that the Lord Jesus used, is a very strong word. This was one bodacious famine. It about wiped everything out. No food. And this rich kid, now broke, who has nothing but memories of fun, joins himself to a farmer and feeds pigs. Forgive me if you do that for a living. But have you ever smelled pigs? My, my. From a perilous path into the pig pen of poverty. My brother-in-law, not Lauren, but my brother-in-law is a hog farmer in the Midwest. And he says it's the smell of money. I say it's smell that God should never have intended humans to smell. But it's a foul. It's a terrible thing. And he's feeding pigs. And he got so desperately hungry that he literally would have wanted to feed himself with that dried old corn that the pigs were eating. What a difference. What a difference. Now, there are so many people in the world today and they think life is great and they don't realize that they're actually in a pig pen of poverty. They're as bankrupt as can be. Some of them are billionaires. And they're bankrupt spiritually. I don't think there's anybody here today and you're living in what we would call a pig pen of sin. And if you are, it's a dangerous place. Dangerous place indeed. And let's be honest, it stinks. It's a stench to the smell, to the nostrils of God. And in the middle of this pig pen, this young man finally comes to his senses. Verse 17 tells us that he came to himself and he said, "How many hired servants of my father?" Hired servants. People that years before, or maybe even just months before, he would have barely even deigned to speak to. Just the servants, working for an hourly wage. "Well, I am the youngest son, a co-heir with my brother, everything that is my father's." He said, "How many of these people have food enough and a bunch left over? And I'm literally dying with hunger." It's not fun to be awakened by the Spirit of God. If you've never been, I want to tell you, you cannot sugarcoat this one. It is not fun. The worst night of my life was spent the night before I got saved. I never closed my eyes in sleep. Never once. I was so absolutely petrified of sleeping and waking up in hell. I look back on it now, all of these years later, 34, and I think, you know, that really wasn't very bright. He could have been wide awake and the Lord could have come and you'd have been left behind. He could have been wide awake and died that night. I never closed my eyes. As God knows my heart, I'm not exaggerating. I fought it the whole night in a turmoil of finally realizing that I was not just sinning against my parents. I was sinning against the God of eternity. And when that gets a grip of your soul, I mean to tell you, it is not fun. You see, we spend a lifetime as people building a veneer of respectability. We have on the outside a facade that we want people to see. Hopefully, I guess, we want people to like it. We want people to like us. We want people to be impressed. We want people not to be turned away, or so on. We spend a lifetime doing that. Doesn't ever seem to go away. But that doesn't mean a thing to God. He pierces right through that. And he looks right into the very soul of men and women and boys and girls, and he sees us either one of two ways. Saved, born from above, sins forgiven, or he sees us still bearing our sins. And the Bible calls us lost. And so I ask you this morning, which of the two are you? There's no middle ground, nothing in between. You might be a very wicked person, but you probably are a very good person, humanly speaking. But if you're lost, you're lost. And that's all that God sees. This young man had a pilgrimage of purpose. "I will arise and go to my father." Pilgrimage of purpose. I remember the night that I was saved, and if you'll please forgive personal stories, but I'm the only one that I have ever lived in this body having been saved, and so I know it well. And I'll never forget the night that I got saved. A man named Thomas McCullough of Guthrie, Oklahoma, was speaking in the gospel in our assembly. And that night, I don't remember his text. In fact, I asked him probably 3 years later if he could remember. And he had not, I'd asked him before that even. He couldn't remember what he'd spoken of. And really, I guess in a sense, doesn't matter because God used what he needed to. And I was rooted right down about in the row where Sam and Bonnie are sitting this morning. I was rooted to my seat. And everybody, when the meeting was over, around me got up and went out shaking his hand as he stood at the door. And I have to be honest with you, I couldn't get out of my chair. I couldn't. So finally someone came up and they said, "Alan, what's the problem?" And I said, I have to be saved tonight. I have to be. It's got to be tonight. And they said, "Why don't you go talk to Mr. McCullough?" I didn't even want to move. I didn't. But I got up, and it was only about maybe 25 or 30 feet. But I made a pilgrimage of purpose. And I went back, and I shook his hand. I could hardly even talk. I said, "I want to be saved." He said, "When, son?" I said, "Right now." We walked up to the front, sat together, and he read scripture after scripture. And I'll tell you, I guess I look back on it now, you have to maybe with a little bit of years and experience. He would say, why don't you turn to Isaiah 53:6, and I wouldn't even need to turn to it. I could just quote it. Some of you are in Awana. Some of you have come through Sunday school. This is why people work diligently, and your parents, to not only teach you the Scriptures, but to encourage you to memorize it. Because even the Holy Spirit, and I say this with all reverence this morning, the Holy Spirit can't bring back something that's not there in the first place. Every Scripture, every one, I think, he would say, now turn to, and finally he just looked and he said, son, listen to you. I can't do a thing for you. I can't do one thing for you. I say, turn to, and you start quoting the verse. And he said, I start to quote a verse, and you finish it. Can't do a thing for you. He said, all I can do is just commit you to the Lord in prayer. Let's get down on our knees. And we did. And it hit me like a 2x4 between the eyeballs. An old man. Of course, he had white hair. And when you're 12 years of age, almost 13, everybody that has white hair has to be about 94. It turned out afterwards, I think he was 63, maybe 64. I thought, here's this old man who's seen hundreds of souls saved, probably, and he's given me up for loss. I'll have to go to hell. It just overtook my life until the Holy Spirit revealed to me that the work was done. Get away from yourself. It's not you that saves yourself. You don't have a thing to do but come and trust. And I looked away to the Lord Jesus. I think I surprised Mr. McCullough as I opened my mouth on our knees and thanked God for sending His Son. Asked Him to forgive me of my sin, a pilgrimage of purpose. Some of you probably have heard me say before, especially some of you who have been to Skyland, that I know of at least 5 people that mine was the last face and mine was the last voice that they heard in the gospel. I know of 5. I've said that for probably 4 years now. And I remember in York, Pennsylvania, 3 weeks ago, yesterday, at the CMML conference, a young girl was there. And for some reason, even though it was a conference for Christians, I said that. It was just a subject, I think. The Lord brought it to mind. And I remember saying 3 weeks ago yesterday morning, I always have to be aware that I might be looking into the face of number 6. And so we need to be very blunt. I hope kind. But the Scriptures are very pointed. And I trust that we are. And so I said that morning. I stayed over for the meetings on Sunday, flew home Monday, and on Wednesday received an email that a young girl, and she was a believer, 21 years of age, who had been at the conference on Saturday morning, which started at 10 o'clock, was on her way back to Penn State University and State College with a Jewish boy from her town. He was driving and fell asleep at the wheel, evidently, and crossed 3 lanes of traffic head-on into a semi. Both of them killed instantly. So now there have been 6. And I have to wonder if number 7 is in every audience from now on. They range in age from 17 to 86. And thank God, the youngest, a girl, and the oldest, a man, were both saved the last opportunity that they had to hear the gospel. Pilgrimage of purpose. What a delight it would be this morning if there was a soul here that in your heart, you don't have to say it to me because I don't count, you would say to God, I will arise. Time to leave the pig pen and go to the Father's house. Ah, we have the power of pity though here as we must hasten to a close. Because this young fellow had everything planned out. He said, what I'm going to do is just open my heart and say, Father, I've sinned. Not only in heaven, but in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Please, just make me as one of your hired servants. You can just picture him. He's lost weight. He hasn't been eating. He's probably filthy. I doubt that he smelled all that great. And he comes home with his dirty clothes. But here's the part that I love the most. While he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And he only could if he was looking for him in the first place. And so is our God. What a picture. What a picture. You just imagine that father. That's why I love that song so much. At first light, you could find him. Staring out the window, wondering if he'd come home in the night. Then at noon, he'd set another place at the table, breathe a prayer, and hope he was all right. The evening sun was sinking, and on his porch, the man sat thinking, now, who's that coming down the lane alone? He looked so tired and weary. But now am I seeing clearly? It's my boy. Finally coming home. The patriarch's pardon. What do you have? What did I have? What do I still have in myself that would ever begin to earn the favor of God? And the answer is nothing. But that's just what it means to have a loving father. And the patriarch of this story didn't even want to hear what his son said. His father, the son falls to his knees, and his beautiful little prearranged speech is just about forgotten instantly. Father, I've sinned. The father says, forget that. Bring forth a fatted calf, saved for ceremonial banquet occasions. Bring forth the robe of royalty, the signet ring, more than likely if they had it, with a family coat of arms or some symbol that was used by the current patriarch to impress into wax on every official document the seal of the family. Put that ring on his finger. Get some shoes back on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. For this my son was lost, and he is alive again. He was dead. He's back to life. You might be here spiritually dead today, and you don't even know it. Be my prayer that the Holy Spirit would begin a work in your life. You might be here and you know everything that I've said. And there have been times in your life that God has dealt with you and you've understood that it's the dealings of God. It would be my prayer that that would be furthered today. There may be someone and you spent a sleepless night last night. And if that's you, if we can help you in any way to point you to that same Savior, or anybody else, maybe someone that brought you, your mom or dad, a sibling that knows Christ, and that has been praying and agonizing over you and your soul. Get with them today, even right now. But to be honest, you can, as we close in prayer, without anyone else's help, just get alone with the God of the universe and tell him, like this young man, I've sinned. You don't have to remember everyone. Believe me, we couldn't. Chances are I couldn't remember everyone I've sinned today, let alone all the other years. Just tell them that you've sinned. And from the bottom of a heart that is convicted of need and guilt and danger, just ask the Lord Jesus to come and to forgive you from your sins, to save you from your unrighteousness, to blot your sins out. You can trust him even as we close in prayer. It's our prayer, every believer here, that you will do just that. But don't leave. And go out into a perilous path, right back into the pig pen of poverty and the pride of presumption. You're in a privileged place. And you actually have available the patriarch's pardon. May it be yours today. May God bless His Word. Father, we are thankful this morning for the Word of God, that it is sharper than any sword with two edges. It divides and it pierces. And we're thankful, our Father, that at times the message of the Gospel does exactly that. We who are redeemed look back to that time when we can only say thanks for loving us and caring for us enough to bring the power of the Holy Spirit to bear in our lives, so that we were pointed from self from all of our need and our guilt and our sin to that lovely man of Calvary. We're thankful that we can truly sing, "My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear, sunk in ruin, sin, and misery, bound by Satan's captive chains, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain." Thankful, Father, that "My Redeemer," we can all shout it this morning, has plucked us as brands from hell. We're mindful that there could be one here today, and this is not their joy. And so we pray, our Father, for the blessings in their lives of the power of the Holy Spirit. Sweep through them now mightily in conviction, we pray, Father, not because of any of us, but in spite of us. For the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, please come into some life and save a soul or souls that are here today, we pray. As we give thanks and ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.